As we begin today, let's take a look at Acts chapter 4, the prayer. And at the end of the chapter, and as a brief thought on it, and really covering this whole area of opposition, I would like to focus on the concept of boldness. If you will notice, in verse 31, after they had prayed, the place was shaken in which they were gathered, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were speaking the Word of God with boldness. What does that word boldness mean? It means plain speaking. It means a frankness, a telling of the truth, especially in the face of potential opposition. Or to put it another way, it is speaking the truth before someone who has power, even the power of life and death over you. Someone who won't probably receive what you're saying, but you still have to say it anyways. You have to speak the truth regardless of the circumstances. And as you trace through the book of Acts, one of the ways in which the Spirit seems to attend the witness of the disciples is this. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word with boldness, not giving any heed to the consequences of life or death to them that might result from telling that truth. Well, in what kind of situation did they speak the word with boldness? Well, they spoke it in between two arrests. The first arrest we meet talked about in chapters 3 and 4, the healing, the sermon, and then the arrest in chapter 4. The question coming to them in verses 7 down through 12, why, by what power and what name are you doing these things? And Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, speaks to them, tells them that it is in the name, verse 10, of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, in this person's name, this man stands before you well. This is the stone rejected by you builders. It has become the head of the corner. Salvation in no one else. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Well, was there boldness there? Yes, there certainly was. And as Luke introduces it, it's because of being filled with the Holy Spirit that Peter can stand up and say that, accuse the highest court of the land of being murderers. Well, what is the result? They have seen a miracle, so they decide, verse 18, calling them in, they charge them totally to not speak at all anymore about this one or to teach in the name of Jesus. And notice Peter's response and John's response in verse 19. If it's right before God to obey you rather than God, you judge. But we are not able to stop speaking the things which we have seen and heard. And so warning them more, they release them. And I can imagine they probably went out, and after they got out of the Sanhedrin, they said to themselves, oh no, what did we do? What did we say to these people? And so they immediately go to prayer. Maybe they didn't have that reaction, but I can imagine I might have had that reaction, where they had spoken the word with boldness, full of the Holy Spirit, and now, what do we do? What's going to happen? We have put ourselves on a collision course with this leadership. So they go to prayer. That's the place where they need to go. And they recite before the Lord how it's according to His plan that this type of opposition has arisen against Christ and again now against them. And then notice their request, verses 29 and 30. And now, Lord, take heed of their threats, take note of their threats, and give to your servants that they may speak your word with all boldness, while your hand is extending in miracles, signs, wonders, through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Notice they don't ask for the opposition to be removed. In fact, they're saying, take note of their threats, probably is saying, Lord, you are judge, and you do justice in your own time to what they are doing. But what do they ask for themselves? That they may receive the power and the strength to keep on doing what God has called them to do, to speak the word with boldness. And God answers mercifully and graciously. I think he does it in such a way to encourage them. He shakes the place. Maybe the same type of shaking that could have happened that first Pentecost when that mighty rushing wind came through. I can imagine there could be some shaking then. They know that God is present with them. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they speak the word with boldness. And then arrests come again, chapter 5. And notice the difference in the course of events. In both cases, they are placed in jail overnight. But in the second case, God sends an angel, verse 19 in chapter 5, says to them, go back into the temple and keep on preaching and teaching the people. And then you have a bit of what could be considered a Keystone Cop comedy, I imagine, where the powerlessness of the authorities is shown. They go to get them out of jail, and they come back and say, they're not there. And then some other guards bump into these people, rush in and say, they're in the temple teaching. And then the Sanhedrin says, well, go and get them out of that temple and bring them here. They're supposed to be under arrest. They're supposed to be being tried. We've got to stop them. So they have, well, notice how after they are brought, notice the way Peter responds to the statement in verse 29. We commanded you to stop teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you want to bring the blood of this man upon us. Notice how Peter responds. It is right to obey God rather than men. And then he immediately declares to them again the gospel, the goodness of Peter. And they are so angry, verse 33, they're ready to do them in, and God intervenes with one of their own number, Gamaliel, saying, hold it. Did Gamaliel perceive? Did he see? Maybe there is something to this message. And he says, don't do anything to these men. If it is not of God, it won't come to anything. But if it is, you'll make yourselves to be fighting against God, and you don't want to be placed in that position. Verse 39. So they scourge them, verse 40, release them. And notice the reaction of the disciples, the growth in grace. Previously, in jail overnight, declaration full of the Holy Spirit, we can't stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Going to prayer, arrested, overnight cut short, angel sending, then declaration, we must obey God rather than men, scourging, leaving, and then what do they say? They left rejoicing from the face of the Sanhedrin that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor on behalf of the name. Now that is not a sadism that they liked being punished, but rather it is an evidence of, again, I guess another fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives, that joy could be the response in the midst of suffering, because they knew that they were suffering for the right reason, especially they were suffering for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus. What a privilege to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ and to be forced to be scourged for his sake. And so they rejoice. I do this to show you a little bit of the growth of those early Christians and also to indicate some of the dynamic of God working with them. That they, I don't think, were so much different from us in terms of how we would naturally respond to the situation. And secondly, they and us both have the same resource, God the Holy Spirit within, to be able to respond in a supernatural way to opposition when it comes. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us that privilege, and we pray that you would so work strength and boldness within us, and so attend us by your Spirit that we would never shrink back, never compromise, never turn away from any opportunity whereby you want to make your great power known in the midst of suffering for Christ's name's sake. Many of us don't know what we ask for when we pray this. Some of us do. But we pray that for us all, you would continue to work in our lives, that we would have to say with Peter, we can't stop speaking what we have seen and heard. In Christ's name, amen. The basic area that I want us to deal with today is missionary strategy and message to various ethnic groups. Missionary strategy and the message that is spoken to various ethnic groups up through Acts chapter 12. First of all, you can organize it geographically. And that means that if you go back to Acts chapter 1, you meet in verse 8, and this is a common place, but I'm doing this just as a starting point. Verse 8, three or four divisions given. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the end of the earth. And if you look at the book of Acts, chapters 1 to 7, give you the witness in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 to 12, give you the witness in Judea and Samaria. And chapter 13 through 28, give you witness to the ends of the earth. And in fact, if you wanted some major headings for the book of Acts, you could choose those, and they could serve as three of your five major headings in an outline. 1 to 7, Jerusalem. 8 to 12, Judea, Samaria. 13 to 28, to the ends of the earth, ending up at Rome. Now, as you look at that list, it involves a movement that is concentric, is it not? Starting at the very center of God's dealing in Jerusalem, where I would make my name to dwell, moving out into the environs of Palestine, then on to the ends of the earth, geographical. There is another set of concentric circles that we can look at. If we look at the audiences that the preachers in Acts approach, there is an ethnic, religious division. Ethnically, religiously, if we looked at the book, there's a division in which you meet a crossing of thresholds, a crossing of cultural thresholds, one to another. I use that term threshold instead of barrier. I think Don Richardson has made that phrase popular in order to say that moving from one ethnic group to another, even though there are difficulties involved, is also opportunity. So we'll call it threshold and not simply barrier. The way the movement takes place is from those ethnic groups which show themselves to have been most obedient to God's Word in the Old Testament or before the coming of Christ, those groups that had really the most light, if you will, God had dealt with them most specifically in the past, those groups that had cultural characteristics of the people of God and blood lines of the people of God, most obedient, most light, most cultural characteristics or even blood relationship of Jewishness or being the people of God, out to those who had the least link, immediate link with the one true God. And you have to think with a Jewish perspective as we look at these concentric circles moving out from the center at Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. The first group, ethnic group or religious group, which was witnessed to, is the Palestinian Hebrew-speaking Jew. The Palestinian Hebrew-speaking Jew, Acts 1 through 5. I think, gives us the basic mission to them. Now, admittedly, if you go to Acts chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, the description of the crowd there at Pentecost, you will meet representatives of a lot of other ethnic groups. Indeed, you'll meet proselytes, and you'll meet Jews that come from all over the ancient world. And I think that's a picture, as we were mentioning, that the Word of God is to go to the ends of the earth. So that breaks my pattern right at the beginning. But if I can talk about majority concentration, the first group that we deal with is a Palestinian Hebrew-speaking Jew in Acts chapters 1 to 5. The second group is ethnic group that we meet is the Palestinian-Hellenistic Jew. The Palestinian-Hellenistic Jew, Acts chapters 6 and 7. Now, what's the difference between a Palestinian Hebrew-speaking Jew and a Palestinian-Hellenistic Jew? There are two basic differences. First of all, in terms of language, an Hellenistic Jew is a Jew whose first language is not Hebrew, but is Greek or some dialect in the area where he was born, outside of Palestine. Language is the first difference between him and the Palestinian Hebrew-speaking Jew. The second difference is a difference of birthplace and culture. The Hellenistic Jew was born outside of Palestine. And in that way, he, as he grew up, probably had to adapt to certain Gentile customs and would be looked down upon by the Hebrew-speaking Jew who had been born in Palestine. That Hebrew-speaking Jew born in Palestine was born in the land, spoke Hebrew. He was as close to God as you could get. This other person wasn't that close, though he was just as loyal, and in many ways, the ones that we meet in Acts chapter 6 and 7 were fierce loyalists. They had paid the price of leaving their place of birth out in the diaspora, whether it be Cyrene or Alexandria or Cilicia, and they had come back to the land, and they had shown their great loyalty and love for God by taking up residence in Palestine again. Yet, they were segregated. They had their own synagogues, as we note from Acts chapter 6. They still probably used Greek in those synagogues to talk with one another. They weren't as comfortable in Hebrew. And in many ways, they were very concerned and zealous for the customs of the fathers. So even though they may have had to make certain adjustments out in the diaspora, they now back here could keep fully the law as they desired. The third group is the Samaritan. The previous two groups were full-blooded Jews. They were Jewish by race. First one, Jewish by language. Second one, not that. First one, Jewish by birthplace. Second one, not that, though that person had returned to the land. The Samaritan was a half-breed. He had compromised racially and religiously. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 25 give us the mission of the church among the Samaritans. And we will talk about their religious compromise when we get to describe the message to them. The next group out is the proselyte. He is a Gentile by birth who has become a Jew, so that every generation after that generation would be considered Jewish. He himself would be considered a proselyte, but his sons and their sons would be considered Jewish. He had gone through the process of circumcision, if a male. He had been baptized, had a ritual washing, he had offered a sacrifice, he had put himself under the yoke of the law. He was going to be Jewish thoroughly, serve God in that way. Though it must be admitted that he was originally a Gentile. Now, some might ask, well, wouldn't you put the proselyte closer than the Samaritan? And there may be some difference of opinion on how, you know, in concentric circles, where you'd put them. But since the Samaritan has Jewish blood in him, naturally, that's why I put him a little bit closer, even though he's disobedient religiously and despised by true Jews. I put him a little bit closer than the proselyte. The next group out is the God-fearer. Acts chapter 10, 1 through 11, 18. The mission to the God-fearer. And Cornelius is an example of this. What is a God-fearer? A God-fearer is a Gentile who has accepted the basic theology and ethics of Judaism. He is a monotheist, so he is turned away from polytheism and many gods. He believes in the one true God. He prays to that one true God, as we meet Cornelius doing in Acts chapter 10. He goes to synagogue service. He involves himself in the piety of the Jewish religion. And he follows the ethics. He's attracted to the Ten Commandments and the high moral standards of the Jews. He may practice some acts of piety, like, well, he would keep the Sabbath and probably even keep the food laws, but he would not go so far as to be circumcised and to identify himself fully as a proselyte and say, I am no longer a Gentile, I am no longer a Roman or a Greek, I am a Jew. He would not take that stigma on himself. The final circle of mission that we meet is to the pagan. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26, and of course Acts chapters 13 on to the end. We meet many times where the preachers go directly to the pagan. The pagan is a Gentile by birth, and in terms of religion, he has no connection with the one true God. He may be philosophically inclined, such as Acts chapter 17, or he may be an animist, such as Acts chapter 14. But whatever his religion is, it is not service of the one true God. He is part of that goyim, those Gentiles, that the Jews see as in darkness, far from the light of God. He is in the outer circle, certainly not in the inner circle. So there you have it. And now I'd like to go and look at some of the messages and see how the Gospels preach to these groups. Let's take a look at the mission strategy and message that goes to these various groups, if we may. First of all, to the Palestinian, Hebrew-speaking Jew. Acts 2 and Acts 3 give us that, and I won't go over the Pentecost speech again, but just refer you to it. To the Palestinian Hellenistic Jew, chapters 6 and 7 of Acts. Here we are in a situation where the speech that is given by Stephen in chapter 7 is really a defense speech. So although it does have gospel characteristics to it, it also has that other purpose that has to be borne in mind. There are two real accusations that the audience brings, and they are not positively disposed towards Stephen at all. Their disposition is hostility to the gospel, and in Acts chapter 6, verse 13, they bring their charges. This man doesn't cease speaking things against the holy place and the law. We have heard him saying that Jesus the Nazarene is the one who destroys this place, and he will change the customs which Moses handed over to us. And looking on him, they saw his face like the face of an angel. Before we look at the message, maybe I better back up and give you some basic categories of the content of the gospel to give us a grid for looking at how they're applied to various messages. So out in a in the column or margin. You might want to mark these. If you take a look at Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 48, there you have presented the essentials of the gospel as far as Luke is concerned. And I would say they are good essentials to grab a hold of. They come from Jesus' own commissioning, and they involve six elements, essentials of the gospel. First of all, the Messiah must suffer. The Messiah must suffer. Secondly, the Messiah must rise again. Thirdly, repentance is to be proclaimed and called for. Call for repentance. Fourth, offer of the forgiveness of sins. The salvation that is offered must be presented. Forgiveness of sins. Fifth, all this is seen as according to the Scriptures. This is according to God's plan and His prophecy. And finally, this gospel is to have a universal extent, is to be made among all nations, proclaimed among all nations. Universal extent. Messiah must suffer, rise again, repentance be preached, for the forgiveness of sins to be offered. This is all according to the Scriptures, and it's to be done among all nations. These are handy categories I've found to look at all of the speeches in Acts and see how was the gospel preached there. How was it contextualized, if you will, from one group to another? Well, in Acts chapter 6 and 7, especially Acts 7, we meet this speech to the Palestinian Hellenistic Jew, and the two accusations that they are bringing against Stephen are that Stephen is preaching against this place of worship. He's preaching against the temple. And the proof they give is verse 14. And we have heard him saying that Jesus of Nazareth himself would destroy this place and change the customs that have been handed over to us by Moses. Where did Jesus talk about destroying the temple? Well, we need to go back to John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, where he makes a declaration when they ask him for a sign to explain why he has cleansed the temple that first time. And he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He uses it as a prophecy of his own resurrection. And I think here, that accusation against Stephen is probably a true accusation. Stephen did talk about that, but he, in the context of proving the resurrection as central to the faith of the Christians. Second accusation is change the law and the customs of Moses. How does Stephen respond to this? In terms of responding to the place, he gives a very interesting sermon in which he describes the whole history of God's dealing with Israel, starting with Moses, and his point is that God is the God of sojourners. God is the one who secures a place for them. He brings Abraham in, and he tells him in verses 6 following of chapter 7 that, "I'm going to give you this place, but your seed is going to be sojourning in the land of Egypt. I'll bring them out and bring them in again." And he shows the fulfillment of that in chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. So whereas on the one hand, the Hellenistic Jews were thinking that they were defending God's place of worship, and their great pride had gotten their priorities mixed up, they thought that somehow God needed them to secure the place of worship. Stephen's point is, no, it's the other way around. God provides the place of worship. God provides the inheritance. God provides the land for His people. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, as though He needed anything, as though He were served by anyone. Verse 49, pointing, I'm using more words out of Acts 17, but the same sort of sentiment in verses 48 and 49, "The Most High does not dwell in a handmade places. The prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? So whereas they thought they were defending God and providing the place of worship for God, Stephen says, no, it's God who takes the initiative first. He's the one who can secure his own inheritance and his own worship and praise. And the second accusation, law of Moses. Well, Stephen's very strong about this. The last words he is able to utter in verse 53 as part of the speech are, you don't keep this law. In fact, he has gone back and in verses 39 through 43 pointed out that they involved themselves in false worship during the very time Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law. What an irony that he's pointing to. He's saying, look back to the history of the Jewish people. At the very point when God was giving this law that you say that I am speaking out against, that people of God, they were acting like pagans. They got an idol together, and they worshipped it and said, this is what brought us out of Egypt. So don't you tell me that you Jews, in your whole history, somehow have a corner on purity of worship of God. No, you don't. And in fact, he's even stronger when he says in verses 51 and 52 following, you are stiff-necked. That points to you refuse to bow your neck in worship. You refuse to submit yourself. You are uncircumcised of heart. You don't have the sensitivity. There's a cover over your heart, a fleshy cover that God's truth can't penetrate through. And that uncircumcision also points to uncleanness. He's almost calling them Gentiles there. What strong accusations he's bringing against them. He says, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit, as also your fathers did, so do you. Which one of the prophets who prophesied the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, did your fathers not kill? And you've killed the fulfillment, the one who's come. Well, as you can imagine, the response to this is, in verse 54, they are struck to the heart and they grind their teeth. The picture is, wait till we get him. And they move out on him, and he's in the temple area probably. They throw him down, and the way they used the stone, sadly, is to make the stones really the grave. So stoning is not target practice in the sense of, you know, hurling something horizontally, but it's dropping stones on the individual till one covers him up. And that's what they did with Stephen. So that when they had to lay aside their cloaks, it wasn't so much so that they could get more freedom of movement to hurl more fiercely or with greater velocity, but rather so they could grab stones and hurl them down on him so that he would be covered and that would be his grave. Well, Stephen has preached the gospel. He didn't get to preach the good news, but he certainly got to preach repentance, I would say. And he was able to preach the truth of the Messiah suffering. And he was able to preach, probably previously, the resurrection. Whether he preaches about, and he does preach about God's promise, the scriptures being fulfilled, he isn't able to preach about forgiveness of sins. I think he wants to, but they won't let him. He wants to get to that point, but they only hear their sin portrayed before them. And when you hear your sin, you've got to do one of two things. You've got to either eliminate the light that has come to show up the darkness, or you have to bow to the light in repentance. And they chose the former. They eliminated the light, refused to repent. Well, that's the first or second group. Let's look at a third group, the Samaritans, in Acts chapter 8. Here we do not have very much evidence of the content of the message. In fact, just a few words. It's a general description of what Philip did. But we do know that he talked about the Messiah in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, preached to them the Christ. He talked about the reign of God, the kingdom of God, and that's salvation blessings, the arrival of it. Verse 12, talked about the name of Jesus Christ, verse 12. He talked about grace, or at least Peter talks about grace in verse 20. You've refused the gift of God. Now these Samaritans only received the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Bible were the only books they would receive as authoritative. They would not worship in Jerusalem. They chose Mount Gerizim as the place where they would worship. And they looked for a time when there would be a prophet like Moses who would arise. They didn't believe in any of the other prophets of the Old Testament. The last prophet they knew was Moses. And they put together Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 13, and Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10, 18, 13, and 34, 10, to say that there would be a restorer prophet in the last days. There would be 110 days of grace in which he would preach and he would restore the people. Then he would die, and then there would be a judgment. There would be a time of reign for the Messiah and final judgment. I guess I should just say final time of judgment for either those who would be with the Messiah or not. Well, Philip's good news is the prophet like Moses has already come. His name is Jesus. He has already brought about the beginning of this restoration with salvation blessings already present. I, by the power of the Holy Spirit and in His name, heal you. And that was the good news that the Samaritans received. The third group that the fourth group I'd like us to note is the proselyte in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 down through verse 40. This proselyte was an Ethiopian eunuch. He was a treasurer for a female king, Candace. And we have some interesting descriptions of the land of Ethiopia in an ancient geographer by the name of Strabo, S-T-R-A-B-O. And he lived between 64 B.C. and 25 A.D. So we're pretty much contemporaries, a little bit earlier than our Lord, but pretty much contemporaries. And he traveled around giving descriptions of all parts of the earth. And from a Greek perspective, which he's from Pontus, but basically he wrote in Greek, Ethiopia was the end of the earth. It was the outer perimeter. It's probably modern day, and in this edition in Loeb Classical Library, there are maps in the back to show you the territory. It's probably a combination of Sudan and Ethiopia, below Egypt. May I read to you a little bit of what he says about the Ethiopians that he has investigated? This is from Strabo's Geography, chapter 17, book 17, chapter 2, following. In the earlier parts of my work, I have already said many things about the Ethiopian tribes, so that the description of their country may be said to be included with that of Egypt. In general, the extremities of the inhabited world, which lie alongside the part of the earth that is not temperate and habitable because of heat or cold, must needs be defective and inferior to the temperate part. And this is clear from the modes of life of the inhabitants and from their lack of human necessities. They indeed live a hard life, go almost naked, and are nomads. And their domestic animals, sheep, goats, and cattle, are small, and their dogs are small, though rough and pugnacious. And perhaps it is, maybe you've been bitten, and perhaps it is from the natural smallness of the people that men have conceived of pygmies and fabricated them, for no man worthy of belief professes to have seen them. The Ethiopians live on millet and barley, from which they also make a drink. But instead of olive oil, they have butter and tallow. Neither do they have fruit trees except a few date palms in the royal gardens, but some use grass as food, as also tender twigs, lotus, and reed roots, and they use meats, blood, milk, and cheese. They reverence as gods their kings, who generally stay shut up at home. And then he begins to describe the palace. Now, on their religion, the Ethiopians also use bows, which are 4 cubits long and are made of wood and are hardened by fire. And they arm the women also, most of whom have a copper ring through the lip. And they wear sheepskins, since they have no wool, their sheep having hair like that of goats. And some go naked or wear round their loins small sheepskins or girdles of woven hair. They regard as God the immortal being, whom they consider the cause of all things, and also the mortal being who is without name and not to be identified. But in general, they regard their benefactors and royal personages as gods, and of these, the kings as the common saviors and guardians of all, and special individuals as in a special sense gods to those who have received benefactions from them. Among those who live near the torrid zone, some are considered atheists, since it is said that they hate even the sun and revile it when they behold it rising, on the ground that it burns them and carries on war with them and flee for refuge from it into the marshes. The inhabitants worship of Meroe, worship, that's the capital, worship Heracles, Pan, and Isis, in addition to other barbaric gods. Well, does that give you a little bit of a feel for his investigation of the Ethiopians? And we'll maybe pick up a few other matters and move on to first missionary journey.